Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 1. We're going verse by verse through the gospel according to Mark, and today we're going to talk about the case of the murder in a vineyard. If you're like me, you like to read a good mystery novel, crime novel every now and then, and probably the most prolific crime mystery writer of all time is Agatha Christie. She's written over 66 novels, 14 collections of short stories. Did you know that her books have sold over 2 billion copies, second only to the Bible, the Word of God? I call this the case of the murder in a vineyard, but really there's not much mystery in this crime that Jesus is going to talk about. It's an open and shut case. It is a terrible crime that is committed against the only son of the owner of a vineyard. And Jesus is using a parable to answer a question that they had asked him. To put it in East Texas lingo, these religious leaders said, "Who in the world do you think you are? Who gives you the right to go through our temple and clean out all the money changers and the merchants there? Who do you think you are?" Well, Jesus is actually going to answer that question with the parable. And as we get into the parable, I want to go ahead and give you a spoiler alert. We want to go ahead and read the last verse first so we can see the point of the parable. Then we'll go back and read the parable. So let's stand together now as we read Mark chapter 12. And as I said, I want us to begin with verse 12, the spoiler alert. Because after he told the story, the Bible says, "Then they," these are the religious leaders, "looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." But they didn't leave him alone for very long, because they're going to stay after him. Now let's go back to verse 1 and read the parable itself. "He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. After harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." Not all of it, just some of it. "But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed." That's just the first crime. "Then he sent back another servant to them. And they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, and others they killed. He only had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'Hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Murder in the vineyard. Then Jesus asked a question. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" It was not a rhetorical question. He answers it himself. "He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture?" And he quotes from Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, it seems just beyond imagination that anybody could do something as awful and as heinous and as horrific as killing the son of the owner of the vineyard. But then we realize, Lord, that the truth of this parable reveals the utter wickedness of the human heart. And we already know that this was exactly what happened to your son, the Lord Jesus. So teach us, Father, to apply this truth to our lives. Teach us about yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Be seated. Now, you know, the problem we sometimes make when we study the parables is that we look at them from a human perspective. Now, none of the parables are given names in the Bible, but we always talk about the parable of the prodigal son, and that's the wrong title. It should be the parable of the forgiving father. The focus is on the father. And if you have an NIV Bible like I do, it probably has a little title inserted above of chapter 12, verse 1. It says the parable of the tenants. And again, I think that's a bad title. It ought to be the parable of the patient but just landowner. Because the focus of the parables of Jesus are always about God. We learn something about God in these parables. And I've said before that studying the parables of Jesus is like peeling an onion. It has many, many layers, and you have to peel off the layers to get down to the truth. There's always the outer layer that is the actual story itself, which has literary value by itself. This is an interesting story, just stand alone. But then when you peel off that outer layer, there's a truth that is taught about the nation of Israel. There's a nationalistic implication and application. And in order to understand it, you have to identify who are the characters. Who are the characters in this parable? Well, obviously, number one, the owner of the vineyard is God himself. God is the creator. He created everything, just as this vineyard owner prepared the vineyard. Number two, the vineyard is Israel itself. In fact, the book of Jeremiah talks about how God planted a vineyard and gave it to Israel for them to tend. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. Number three, who are these wicked tenants? Well, obviously, we're talking about the Jewish leaders during the time of Jesus because they realized that this was a parable against them. And number four, who are all the servants that the owner sent to collect rent? Well, all of the Old Testament prophets. And did you notice one of them, it said they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully? The last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist, who was treated shamefully and who was beheaded. And obviously, the point of the parable is that the only son, the only beloved son, is Jesus himself. So here's what Jesus was saying to the nation of Israel. He's saying, you know what? God has blessed you. He gave you your land. He placed you in this good and perfect and fruitful land. And he has just wanted you to be a blessing back to him and a blessing to the other nations. But you started acting like the owner. And God sent many, many messengers to you, the prophets, to say, repent and turn back to God. But you thought you owned the vineyard. And then he sent his only son. And Jesus was actually saying, well, here I am. He sent me. And you know what you're going to do to me at the end of this week? At the end of this week, the only beloved son of the Creator, you're going to murder him. You're going to kill him and throw him outside the vineyard. And of course, this made those people so mad. But did you notice Jesus said, and then what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to someone else who, in Luke's account, says, who will produce fruit. In other words, here's the mystery of the Bible. And it says this in the New Testament. The mystery of the ages is that God took the status of favored nation away from Israel and gave it to the Gentiles, to the church. And today the church, we're the tenants, we're the ones that are taking care of God's kingdom. So that is the nationalistic implication. But you know, whenever you're studying the Bible, always peel off another layer until you get to the personal application. What is God trying to say to me? Well, as I said, these parables teach us something about God. And it's not just enough to say, I believe in God. You have to say, what kind of God do I believe in? Well, to find out the answer, what is God like, you go to the Bible. And there are many declarative statements about God in the Bible. God is holy. God is love. God is patient. And in this parable itself, we're going to discover four fundamental truths about the character and nature of God. Are you ready? Here's characteristic number one about God. God is the owner. God owns everything. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1 that the earth is the Lord and everything that is in it. Did you notice that in the parable, the owner of the vineyard did all the work? He planted the vineyard. He built the wine press. He did all the work. And then he said, now you come and you just work it for me. I want you to be my renters and give me back a portion of the grapes, but you get to keep some of them yourself. But what they did is they forgot that somebody else owned it, and they thought, we're the owners. And did you know, brothers and sisters, that the essence of sin is being self-centered, rebelling against God, saying, I don't need God. I can do life by myself. And you know, that's the attitude of so many people today in our culture. They don't think they need God, and they don't realize that God is the owner and has blessed them with every good thing they have in life. So here is the personal lesson. Ready? I don't own anything. I just manage some of God's property. You and I don't own a single thing. We just manage it for God temporarily until he gives it to somebody else to manage for a while. But he's the owner of everything. I've said this so many times before, but if you think you own a piece of land or you think you own a house or property or something like that, I want to see you come back in 1,000 years and claim it. You can't do it. You're only taking care of it temporarily. If you have a child or a grandchild who's a toddler, you know they can be really selfish. You can give them a gift, and then after they play with it for a while, you might say, here, can I see that gift? And they're going to say, mine. I mean, that's just the attitude of a toddler. Mine, it's mine. And you're thinking, well, no, it's not. It was a gift. I just gave you that gift. I bought it to give it to you, and you don't own it. It's just something I've given you. Have you ever made that mistake as an adult? Have you ever looked at your home or your apartment and said, mine? Have you ever looked at your car, your automobile, and said, mine? How about that piece of property that you have, that you think you own? Mine. What about when you go online and you look at your bank account? Mine. Nope. It's not yours. It is God's. God is the owner of everything, and we only get to manage it for a short time. Did you know that's why God really put us here on planet Earth, to manage his resources? That was the very first instructions that he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that's still God's direction to us. He gives us a portion of his creation to manage and to produce for him. Now, if you're familiar with the Old South, there used to be a farmer that was called a sharecropper. You know what a sharecropper was? A sharecropper was someone who lived on property that they did not own. There was another owner, but they worked the land, they plowed the fields, they planted the seeds, they harvested it, and the owner of the property required from them a certain portion of what they produced, and then they got to keep some of it for themselves. It was a good arrangement because you could produce food for your family without having to own property. In a real sense, brothers and sisters, you and I are sharecroppers for God. We don't own a single thing. He's just entrusted to us temporarily some of his resources. Are you doing a good job of managing it? I want to say again that the attitude that you think that you are in control of your destiny and that you're the only one that you have to answer for, that is the essence of sin. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. You know, the very worst homeland terrorist attack happened in 1995 when Timothy McVeigh exploded a truck next to the federal building in Oklahoma City. It was called the Oklahoma City bombing. 168 Americans were killed. And of course, he was arrested and he was tried and he was sentenced to be executed. But do you know what the very last words were of Timothy McVeigh before he received the lethal injection? It was this independent attitude. He quoted the words from the poem Invictus, which says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That was the attitude of these wicked tenants. I'm not accountable to anybody. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. And brothers and sisters, we are not. We are all accountable to God. And one day every person, including Timothy McVeigh, will bow their knee and they will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the first thing we learn about God is that He is the owner of everything and we're just managing part of it. Here's the second truth we learn about God. God is patient. The Bible says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, the amazing thing about this story is that the owner of the vineyard sent a servant and said, okay, pay me the rent, give me some of the grapes. And they said, no, they kicked him out. Now, in an ordinary situation, don't you think the owner would have gone to the police and said, hey, you need to come and arrest these people. They're renters, but they're acting like they're the owners. And so can't you just imagine, you know, you have some policemen from Jerusalem on their souped up camels driving out there with the rotating blue lanterns. And they come up there, they pull out their swords and say, you're under arrest. You don't own this property. You're just renting it. But not this landowner. He was patient. In fact, he went beyond patient. He sent one messenger. They kicked him out. He sent another messenger. They kicked them out. He sent another messenger and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And I think all of these people listening to that parable knew they were talking about John the Baptist when Jesus said that. So he continued to send messenger after messenger to warn them, listen, I'm the owner, you're the only the renter, pay me what's due me. And you know, here's the personal truth for us. And it is this, that God sends many messengers to remind us to obey Him. That's what life is full of. Life is full of God reminding us over and over again that we are accountable to Him. You know, I'm here today. It's probably the last messenger, the latest messenger that you've heard, that you are accountable to God. And He wants you to acknowledge His ownership over everything in your life. And you know, He doesn't require you to give Him everything, although He owns everything. He just says, I want you to give me a portion of what I've blessed you with. He doesn't ask you to give 90%. He says, you know, giving 10% is a good place to start, but that's just a starting place. But God is not interested in your money. He's interested in you. He wants your commitment. He wants your love. He wants your service. But I was online just this week doing my online banking like many of you do. And I came to that line for Green Acres Baptist Church. And it gave me great joy to say, Lord, thank you for the way that you have blessed me and my family so much that I'm just happy to give back to you a portion of what you've given to me, because it's my way of acknowledging that you own everything, that everything I have is a gift from you. And you know what, folks? The greatest things in life aren't even things, right? The greatest things in life are our relationship, our family, our friends, the help that God gives us. All of these are blessings, and He just wants us to acknowledge, God, this comes from you. But you know what? We're tempted to say, you know what? I did this. I'm responsible for all of this. This vineyard is mine. And so I have to many times go back and read my very favorite verse in Deuteronomy where God says this. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Let me ask you, have you ever even thought that for a moment? I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty talented. I'm pretty educated. I'm pretty skilled. Look what I've done. He said, but remember, the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. God is so patient with us that He keeps sending us messengers over and over again. And it may be that you're listening to me today and you're not a believer. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You know why you're still alive right now today? Because God is being patient with you. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not slack concerning His promise, but He is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he gives you messengers after messengers saying, you know what? Prepare to meet your Creator. That's what the prophet Amos says, prepare to meet God. And every time you open a newspaper and you see the obituaries listing the names of people who've died physically, God's trying to remind you, prepare to meet God. Every time you drive by a cemetery and you see those gravestones and those markers, it is a reminder that God's sending you. It's like a messenger that is God is sending you saying, get ready, prepare to meet your God. And he is so patient and long-suffering. You know, back in the 19th century, before there were televisions or radios, you know how people entertained themselves? They would go and listen to public speakers. They were called orators, and they would fill up vast auditoriums, and they would give these speeches, and that was entertaining to the people. One of the most famous, or infamous, I could say, was the great agnostic Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll would speak for 3 hours solid on the folly of believing in God. And people would pay $1 a person to come and fill up a hall to hear him speak. And that was a lot of money back in those days. And Robert Ingersoll would do something at some of these speeches that would just cause people to just cry out in horror and alarm. He would say this. He would say, the Bible says that God will strike down blasphemers. Well, I stand here and I curse the name of God. I say there is no God. And if there is a God, I challenge you, God, strike me down in 10 seconds. And then he would begin to count down. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. There are reports of women fainting, men running for the exits, thinking that for sure a fireball was going to come and destroy and consume Robert Ingersoll. And he would finally get down to 3, 2, 1, 0. And then he would end dramatically by saying, now you see how foolish it is to believe in God. And then he would walk off, and that would be his, that'd kind of be the ending to his speech. Somebody spoke to a pastor, Pastor Joseph Parker, about that, and they said, what do you think about Robert Ingersoll's challenge for God to kill him in 10 seconds? And Joseph Parker just laughed and said, does Mr. Ingersoll presume that he can exhaust God's wonderful patience in only 10 seconds. That was his response. But you know what? When Robert Ingersoll was 65 years old, he lay in a hospital room dying of a heart attack. And that's when it really was 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. We don't know whether Robert Ingersoll believed in Jesus before he died. But like Timothy McVeigh, one day Robert Ingersoll will bow his knee and he will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everybody will. And God may be waiting to give you chance to believe today. He is patient. And he's sending messenger after messenger after messenger to you. Here's the third thing we learn about God. God is loving. God is loving. The Bible says, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Now, in this story, to me, it seems amazing. It almost seems unbelievable that the owner of the vineyard would keep sending servant after servant, even after they beat them up and kill some of them. It seems unthinkable that he would send his only beloved son because of what they'd done before. But he said, well, perhaps they will respect him. Wow, what love he must have had for those tenants. And what love he must have had for his son. But you know, this was not a spontaneous murder. This was premeditated. Because the tenants of the vineyard, they said, here's the heir. And if we kill him, then the vineyard will be ours. And we all know that the death of Jesus Christ was premeditated. It was something that the Jewish leaders planned to do. And so here's the personal lesson. It's so obvious that God sent his only son to offer us the gift of life. So why did the owner of the vineyard send his son? At least he had to suspect that they were going to kill him. Well, folks, you know that's why God sent Jesus to planet Earth. Knowing that he would die on a cross. I don't understand this. It is beyond my understanding. But brothers and sisters, the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God the Father loves you so much that he sent his only beloved son to planet Earth to give you life, knowing that wicked, sinful humanity would take the life of his only son. but of course knowing that he would raise him from the dead. And you know, this is why God sent his son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him." Everybody in this room has biological life, biology, bios. But there's a word in the Bible for life that is used here that means a quality of life. It's like eternal life. It's life that is enjoyable. It's abundant life. That's why Jesus came, so that you could do more than just live day by day and get up and eat and go to sleep and go to work and just do it over and over again. He came to give you a real purpose for living, and that's what life is. True story. Back in the 1960s, Time magazine's subscription was declining, so they decided to try a newfangled idea to increase subscriptions. There was a company by the name of International Business Machines that had invented something they called a computer. So they went to the officials, the executives at Time magazine, and said, "We can send out letters to people inviting them to subscribe to Time magazine, and we can make a very strong appeal about the benefits of it, and we can write the letters, put them in the envelopes, mail them, and they will never be touched by human hands." And so Time magazine said, "Let's do it." And so this was one of the first times computers were used for a mass mailing. But you know, computers tend to have glitches. And so what actually happened, there was a rancher in Wyoming who received 12,634 letters from Time magazine. He hardly ever got any mail. And the mail trucks pulled up with all these bags of mail and dumped them on the front porch of his ranch. And he started reading through them, each one saying the same thing. And after about 20 letters, he wrote a check for $6 and sent it to Time magazine and said, "I give up." How could anybody resist an appeal of receiving 12,634 letters asking you to subscribe? That's what I think about the love of God. How can you resist the love of God? That beautiful song that our choir sings, "Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how marvelous and strong." There's one of the verses that said, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade?" It says, "To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." My friend, I don't know how anybody can resist that kind of love that God has, that he would be willing to send his son. But there's one final thing that we learn about God in this parable. Number four, God is the final judge. He is the final judge. The Bible says in Psalm 9:7, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness." Jesus asked the question, "What will the owner do?" And then he answered the question, "He will come and destroy those who killed his son." And then he said, "Haven't you read what the Bible says about the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone?" Now, sometimes we get a little confused about this because we also know that the Bible says Jesus is the cornerstone. It says in Ephesians 2:20, he is the cornerstone. A cornerstone is the first stone you put down and upon which you build all the other stones. And yes, Jesus is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. But this speaks of the capstone. And the capstone was that keystone, the final stone that would give strength to a building, particularly to an arch. And so here is the personal lesson, because we're talking about not just rejecting a son, but also rejecting a stone. Those who reject God's son or God's stone will fall under his judgment. Those who reject God's son or God's stone will fall under his judgment. You know, sometimes we think about, oh, God is loving, he is. But you got to understand that God is perfect in love, but he is also perfect in justice. We talk about the United States Supreme Court as if they are the Supreme Court. They are not the Supreme Court. There is a much higher Supreme Court, and God is the judge of the universe. And one day he will judge justly. There are judges who make mistakes. There are judges who are corrupt. But there is a perfect judge in heaven who will punish sin. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, God is just. Well, he's just what? That just means he is just. He's full of justice. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Would you look at that last line again? Those that will be punished will be those who do not know God. I want to say again, the Christian life is not about being good or doing good. It's about knowing God. That's what eternal life is. Jesus said in John 17, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one that you have sent. Do you know Jesus Christ? He is the solid rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the capstone. He is the rock of ages, cleft for us. You know, back in the days when they were settling the Wild West, there were many pioneers that would travel westward, and they would come to the eastern slopes of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, and then they would begin the trek over the mountains in search of gold, in search of new lands. In one particular trail that was heavily traveled, there was a big rock that protruded in the middle of the trail, and it was always causing wagon wheels to be broken, and people would trip over. And so finally they got so tired of tripping over this big, ugly rock that some men got some rods and pried it up and rolled it down the hill, and it went into a creek, a stream. And there it stayed for many years. And as people started moving into this area and roads were built and train tracks were laid, people would use this stone in the middle of the creek as a stepping stone to cross over the creek. Years passed. There was a man who bought the property near the stream and built a house there. And he lived there for several generations. And one day, his grandson went back east to study geology. And when he returned back to his grandfather's ranch there in Colorado, he looked at that stone that had been in the middle of the creek, and he suspected there was something unusual about it. And sure enough, they pulled it out of the creek, and they dug inside the rock, and they found the largest pure gold nugget ever discovered in Colorado. You see, what some people saw as a stumbling block, others saw as a stepping stone. But it took one keen eye to understand how precious that rock really was. I want to ask you today, is Jesus Christ a stumbling stone for you? Or is he a stepping stone for you? And do you realize how precious it is to have a personal relationship with him? So we're sharecroppers for the Lord. We don't own anything. Let's just be good managers of what he's given to us so that one day he can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, thank you so much that you loved us so much that you sent your son. Thank you that you are so patient with us. And we do acknowledge today, God, that you are the owner of every single good thing in our lives. Help us to be good stewards and good servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.